We finished up in 2 Peter chapter 3, almost at the end of the chapter in verse 13, where Peter tells us that we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That we, according to his promise, are looking for new heavens and a new earth where it is right, where there dwells righteousness or rightness. Man, this morning was a beautiful morning. If you were up early, the way that it kind of broke, it was sort of fall-like. You sense fall is in the air. It's crisper. I found myself grabbing a hot where it is right, where there dwells righteousness or rightness. Man, this morning was a beautiful morning. If you were up early, the way that it kind of broke, it was sort of fall-like. You sense fall is in the air. It's crisper. I found myself grabbing a hot cup of kiwi strawberry tea and grabbed my Bible, this one, and my dog Sam. And I began to go for a walk. And I was walking down around through Jacksonville, and Sam was sort of following at my heels. And we came into Jacksonville Elementary School eventually. And Sam was sort of getting a little bit out of line, and so I'm walking with my Bible open in my hand and a cup of tea in the other. And I say, "Sam, come here." So he comes over to where I am. "Sam, sit. I want you to sit. I want you to obey me. I'm your master." And he kind of looks at me, "Sam, sit. Sit." And then he plops down, and I say, "That's good. Now that's what you should do. Don't go running off and stay close." And I'm telling him this thing. And this lady who is driving by down Huner Lane backs her car up. And she pulls into the Jacksonville parking lot right there towards the front where I was standing with my Bible open and giving Sam this word of exhortation. And she backs this thing up and she says, "John Corson." I said, "Yeah." She says, "Now I've seen everything. You're reading your Bible to a dog." So anyway, we continue on our walk. And we're cruising around, and then I see a sister from the fellowship here, a wonderful older saint. And she was out walking around too, and she had her Bible open and she was reading from Revelation. Talked briefly with her and fellowship for a moment or two. And then Sam and I kept on walking. It's kind of neat because Jacksonville is now being filled with people that walk around in the morning with Bibles open. I love it. I love it. I think people kind of drive through and wonder, what is this? Where am I? It's great. But I went on walking up then from the school and went up to that Huner Hill area. And it's really beautiful up there where the barns are. You know, you kind of go the back way up this path and you're way out there. And man, I'll tell you, the trees are starting to turn. And there was some pheasants that were just taken off from the brush, and the sun, as it was beginning now to rise higher, was just especially pretty, and it was just one of those fabulous kinds of mornings. And then I looked at my dog Sam, and I realized the whole time that this morning was breaking, that this wonderful scene was unfolding, my dog Sam, the entire time that we were up there on Huner Hill walking around, he had his nose in the ground. He was sniffing the entire time, and it hit me. Here's this great day Beautiful morning, pheasants flying, sun shining, clouds silver lined off on the horizon, and my dog, all he's doing is sniffing. All he's doing is keeping his nose in the dirt. He's keeping his nose on the ground. All he's interested in is where other dogs have left their mark behind. And I thought, what a tragedy. Here he could be enjoying the beauty. He could be looking up into the heavenlies. He could be enjoying the pheasants and all of the pleasantries, but all he cares about is dog stuff. And I thought, you know, that's a whole lot like me sometimes. After all, it's a dog-eat-dog world, isn't it? We got to find out what the other dogs are doing. We got to make our mark and claim our territory. And we miss the big picture because we go through a day or we go through a week or sometimes, sadly, even a lifetime with our nose to the grindstone, sniffing around, making our mark. It's a dog-eat-dog world, you see. And the scriptures have this way of saying, hey, there's a whole nother thing transpiring. There's a bigger picture. Jesus would say, lift up your heads for your what? Redemption draws nigh. Get your nose out of the dirt. Quit looking down. Quit trying to sniff around. Quit worrying about what the other dogs have done. And lift up your head and look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And this is a message of the Bible from cover to cover. Hey, set your heart on things above. Look for and live for eternity. Don't get bogged down in the messes of humanity. Don't worry about marking your territory. Don't be a dog, but rather realize that you are a person who's destined for heaven, so start looking for his coming and living with that perspective. And that is what Peter, at the end of his days, this wonderful brother of ours, the Apostle Peter, that is the message that he concludes with as he comes to the end of his life. These people he knew that he was writing to would be undergoing intense persecution, real problems. And he himself would soon be crucified upside down within probably a few months after this letter was written. He knew that. He knew that they were going to undergo tough times and that he had difficult days ahead, but his whole perspective was to lift up his head and see a bigger picture. Maybe for you, maybe for me, maybe we've been sort of living like dogs recently, and perhaps the Lord would have us to be looking for the new heavens and the new earth, looking for his coming. People say, well, John, or you Christians, whatever, you guys are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I counter with a strong, strong conviction. You can be no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Because when you're heavenly minded, you take a whole lot more things on earth a whole lot less seriously. When I'm not heavenly minded, I am like my dog. And I start barking and growling. And I start missing the big picture, and I can see it affect my attitude. I start growling, barking, or whining, or yapping. And Peter would say, hey, we are to be those who are looking for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, beloved, verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, because you're looking for that which is coming. You're not bogged down in this world. You're not living for this world. You got a handle on the big picture. You're not trying to make heaven on earth because it can't be. But rather, you're seeking first the kingdom and living for eternity. Because of that, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Because you understand this and you're looking for this, that is the new heavens and the new earth, be found of him in peace, without spot, blameless. And this is where we say, uh-oh. There's the catch. Like the bumper sticker that I saw on a car some time ago. Jesus is coming back, and boy is he ticked. And that mentality and that attitude is not just in the world. They might say that humorously or blasphemously. But sad to say, there's a whole lot of Christians, a whole lot of us, say, Jesus is coming back, but oh boy, oh no. Problem, just like Peter says here, be diligent that I might be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless. Uh-oh. Trouble. Because I am not without spot and I am not blameless and I don't know if I have a lot of peace about his coming. Because I don't pray like I know that I could. I don't walk as straight as I should. I have flaws and failings. And if he came back, I guess I would be happy to see him. But this bothers me because I'm not without spot and blameless. And Peter says, be diligent that we might be found of him in that way. Oh no. Understand this, because Peter knows about this firsthand. Understand this. Mark this well. There are those of us, I think just about all of us tonight, that would say, I'm not as spotless as I should be. I'm not blameless, most certainly. But one thing I do want is I want there to be rightness. I'm looking forward to Jesus ruling and reigning, even though I'm a little bit scared about seeing him personally. But I do want rightness. I don't want my kids exposed to the corruption and crud that is permeating this world system. I'm tired of the craziness, the decay in our culture. 20 years ago, one out of every 50 children was born out of wedlock. In 1996, it's one out of three. One out of every three children is born out of wedlock. That is not factoring in abortion. If you factor in abortion, it becomes one out of two. What's happening to our culture? With all due respect to our First Lady, it takes more than a village. It's going to take a revival. It's going to take salvation. It's going to take Jesus Christ to enter into the hearts of men individually and to rule and reign on this world in the millennial kingdom, which is coming ultimately. Government cannot solve these problems, folks, whether you're part of the Republican Party or the Democratic group. In reality, government or lack of government is not the issue. In reality, the true issue is people must be born again. And we are waiting then, realizing that The majority of people in our culture are not going to be following after him. So we are looking forward to that day when he comes and establishes his rule on earth. Then there shall be righteousness. But we, many of us, say tonight, yeah, I do long to see righteousness. I do want Jesus to come. But when he comes, oh no. If I stand before him, if I'm there with him, he must be terribly disappointed in me. Listen to what Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 12. It's a great section of scripture talking about his coming. In Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Jesus says, blessed or happy are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Interesting. Blessed or happy is the servant whom, when the Lord comes, will find that one watching. Just watching for what? Watching, longing, desiring his coming. Jesus says, truly I say to you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Jesus says, the one who just wants to see the coming of the Master, the Lord. Blessed is anyone who wants to see the Lord's coming. If you are saying, I want to see the Lord rule and reign, I want things to be right at last, I'm tired of this world system and sin and corruption, I want things to be right, I want the Lord to come, blessed are you. Because if that's you, if any of you tonight say, I want to see the Lord come, the Lord says, oh, you're so blessed. I am going to come and I'm going to make you sit down and I'm going to serve you dinner. Who? Just the person who wants to see the Lord's righteousness and kingdom established. Who's looking for and longing for his coming. We were at the Oakland A's game. Went on family vacation a couple of weeks ago. Went and did the whole California, Northern California thing. It was grand. Went to the A's game. Went to the Santa Cruz Boardwalk. That's a great place, by the way. That's a neat spot to take kids to. I like that. And then went to Great America and just went to the Monterey Bay Aquarium. That was for Dad. And just had a great time together. But when we were at the Oakland A's game, we walked in the area where the stuff is being sold before you come to the seats to overlook the ball field. And there was a Tombstone Pizza place that was having kids 12 and under get free wristbands. So Ben and Mary lined up and they got their free wristbands. They put a wristband around your wrist and they write your name on it and they put what seat you're sitting in and all that kind of stuff. And I thought that's kind of neat, get some kind of an ID souvenir thing. We went on in further and looked around and Mary wasn't with us. And I thought, oh no, you know, Mary's my third grader. And oh no, where did Mary go? And we looked and we couldn't find her. And then after about 10 minutes or so, one of the ushers there in the Coliseum brought Mary by the hand right to our seat area where we worked our way back to. And I realized that's why they put those ID bracelets on. I thought it was just kind of a souvenir, you know, Tombstone Pizza advertising deal. But it was for lost little kids. And she was brought back by one of the ushers. And she had tears in her eyes. And we went out, oh, Mary, Mary, you know. And she just wanted to see Mommy and Daddy. Now, did we yell at her? Did we come down on her? You, Mary, are spotted and full of blame. You, Mary, have taken away our peace. And Mary, out. Depart. Away with you. No, she, even if she got mixed up or wandered off or whatever the reason might be, what she really wanted was to be with Mommy and Daddy. And with tears in her eyes, man, we embraced her and welcomed her and sat her right down next to us and bought her some popcorn and some hot dogs and some malts, which Daddy ate most of. Because you see, here's the thing. She just wanted to be with us. Even if she did wander off and get lost a bit, she wanted to be with us. Benny, my boy, when he was just 3, Tambo and I were away for 6 or 7 hours. We had a babysitter watching the kids, and we came back home, and I've shared this story before, but I'll tell you, we came back home, and the babysitter was amazed, saying, you know, from the moment you left, Benjamin has been sitting on the top part of the couch that used to sit there by the front window with its back to the window overlooking the front yard. Benjamin sat there the whole time looking for you guys, the entire time. And we walked in the door, and Benjamin, who was just early in his 3rd year, said, where are you? Where are you? It meant, where were you? But where are you? Where are you? And, oh, we're here, Ben. I didn't say, Benjamin, you mean to say that you haven't been cleaning your room? You mean to say that you weren't picking up the dog's messes? You mean to say that you've been sitting here just watching for my coming? Ben, away with thee. No. He wanted to be with his dad and with his mommy. And he was watching. He was watching. And it warmed our hearts, and you put your arm around him. You see, understand this, precious people. Even as Luke 12 says earlier, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The heart of the Father, the heart of our Lord, is not to say, I'm coming back. Okay, now, how spotless are you? How blameless were you? It's not the heart of the Lord. But if you're like Benny, and if your heart is, where was you? Or where are you? Or like Mary, oh, I wandered away, but all I want to do is be with you, Father. Lord, the Colosseum scares me. I just want to be with you. Don't you know that that's the one that Jesus said, hey, blessed is the one who's watching. The idea there is longing for my coming. I am going to sit him down and I am going to serve him. I'm going to give him meat. The one who's just watching for the coming of Jesus, desiring for the coming of the Lord. Can I ask you a question? How many of you tonight truly would say, you know what? I do truly want the Lord to come back to see things right for my kids and my family and for others. I want him to come back. Just raise your hand up real fast. Okay, yeah, good. Me too. Blessed is the one who's watching for, longing for, desiring for the Lord's coming. Because Jesus says, I'm going to serve him a meal and love on him and buy him some popcorn, some pizza, some malts. Well, wait, you say, John, back to the text. Doesn't it say here, now wait a minute, Pastor, doesn't it say here, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. John, you're saying that we're just sort of to be watching for him and longing to be with him. But this says, be diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Listen, listen very carefully and tune in here, folks. The only way that you can be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, the only way that you can be found of him is to be in him. It's a positional thing. If you are in Christ, now what does that mean? It just means that if you have personally opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, and if you have embraced Him as your Lord and your Savior, the Bible says you are in Christ. He's in you by His Spirit, but you are placed in Him. If any man, 2 Corinthians says, be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are where? In Christ. Again, the illustration is simple. I take this newspaper article here. Spotted, soiled, gunky. I place it in the Bible. I close the Bible. You no longer see the spotted, gunky, junky, messed up piece of paper. It's still there, but it's in the Bible. The Bible covers it, surrounds it, so consequently you don't see its guckiness, its soiledness, its spottedness. When you became a Christian, the moment that you asked Jesus into your heart, here's the great news of the gospel. You, cruddy, gunky, soiled, wrinkled. I got to read this later so I can't be too... Boom. In Christ. And now when the Father looks on you, you are indeed without spot. He, Jesus, is our peace. He is the one, the Lamb of God without spot. He is the only blameless person whom even Pilate had to confess, I find no fault with him. And guess where you are tonight? You are in Christ. The only way to be found of Christ as being without spot, blameless, in peace, is to be in Christ. And if you are a Christian, that's the way you are tonight, positionally. Now think with me. Track with me here. How do you know, John, that this is the way that that works out? So you're saying, let me get this straight. You're saying that we're to be looking for the Lord's coming, and if we are Christians in Christ, that positionally there's no condemnation, we're new creations, Romans 8:1, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because we're in Christ, a new creation, because we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. That man, we're going to be found in this way, and then it's going to be okay to see Him. I don't have to be afraid of His coming. You know how I know this to be true? Because Peter, the guy that wrote this, I'm going fishing. I'm out of here. I just can't take this anymore. I've failed so miserably. I've blown it so frequently. I'm just going to go fishing, he said there in John chapter 21, didn't he? And he's out there where he shouldn't have been, fishing. His old occupation with his old buddies, doing his old thing, when he was in direct violation to the Lord's directions. And as we talked about on Sunday, they're fishing all night and they catch nothing, because when you go back to the old ways, the old spots, the old group, you catch nothing. It's miserable. It's empty. So they fished all night, and then there's the voice of Jesus, whom they didn't recognize. Jesus, who had risen from the dead, is now on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Children, have you caught any meat? Any fish? No, Peter answered. Nothing. Cast your nets on the other side. Why not? And they took in a haul, and you know the story. John said, that's the Lord. That's got to be the Lord. And Peter dove in, and he swims. And he shows up on the seashore, and as we talked about Sunday, think with me, Jesus said to Peter, not, "Ha, disobeyed me again, eh? In the wrong spot once more, huh? When are you going to get it through your thick skull to do what I tell you to do and be what I want you to be?" What did Jesus say to Peter, who just swam in just wanting to be with him, even though he was previously in disobedience? He was where he shouldn't have been, out on the sea, doing what he shouldn't have been doing. That's fishing, his old occupation. But when he realized it's the Lord, he dove in, and the Lord said, "Peter, come and what? Dine." And Jesus did what? Just like Luke 12 says, Jesus did what? Served him meat. Fish. I mean, is that cool? I mean, I would have think the Lord would have given Peter a lecture. But that's not what happened. He ministered to him. He fed him. He blessed him. So you say, well, when Jesus comes again, is he going to be mad at me? Not if, like Peter, you're just saying, "Lord, even though I'm out to lunch, drifting off at sea, fishing where I ought not to be fishing, but Lord, I still want to be with thee." Guess what? Come and dine. Come and dine. I love this. I know that Peter knew, because he heard those words, "Come and dine." He knew that when he was, from our perspective, messed up and out to lunch and off the wall, yet Jesus still met him there on the shore. As Peter swam in, they met together, and Jesus said to him, "Come and dine." I know that Peter understands that when he comes again, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And even if we haven't been what we've wanted to be, and that's true of you and it's true of me, but we want to see him and his righteousness established, he's going to say to us most kindly, "Come and dine, the marriage feast man." And he'll serve us. Can you imagine Jesus serving you? I mean, I think I'm going to be like Peter. "Not me, Lord." No, not me. But what did Jesus say to Peter? "Peter, if I don't wash your feet and serve you, you have no what? No part with me." This is what I need to do, Peter. This is what I desire to do. And Jesus is going to want to serve you. Any of you, all of you, each one of you who are desiring his rightness to be established. Beautiful. So, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, and we do, we long for those things, what? Righteousness, the new heavens, the new earth. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Who can be without spot, in peace, and blameless? Only those who are in Christ Jesus. Only those who have received Christ Jesus, and they are that. Even if, like Peter, you're off on a fishing excursion, but man, you really want to be with the Lord, you are righteous in him. There's no condemnation towards you because he paid the price on the cross. It's all about the cross. What he did, he paid the price completely. So, well, verse 15. Look for his coming, be found of him, peace, blameless, without spot, because you're in him. It's the only way it's possible. And know this, verse 15, that the long suffering of our Lord is for salvation. That is, the reason he's taken so long to get here, to come back, is because salvation. What do you mean? Well, in the previous chapter, he says this. He says, the Lord is not slack, verse 9, concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is what? Long suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish. It's not that the Lord is not keeping his promises. the promise of his coming, the establishing of his kingdom. But he's long-suffering to include you and your family and your neighbors and your friends to get them in the kingdom before he comes. To not leave them on earth to go through the tribulation. To not see them go through that horrendous time described in the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. The Lord is long-suffering, wanting everyone who possibly can to be gathered in. And that's what Peter says here. Account the long-suffering, that is the delay, seemingly, of our Lord. It is for salvation. He talked about that in chapter 3, verse 9. Now, that's just not me saying that, Peter would declare. He says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also, verse 16, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. What things? The things of the new heavens and new earth, the eschatological plan of God. Futures things, prophecy stuff, and how we can be found of him, blameless, without spot, in peace. Paul talks, it's a theme of Paul's positional truth, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Again, 2 Corinthians 5. We're in him, so we are righteous just like him, all because of what he has given to us graciously based upon the provision of Calvary, the work of the cross. Hey, there are those that would say to us, you guys teach cheap grace, and to me that makes me angry. Because grace is not cheap. It's free. But it's not cheap. It costs God everything. He sent his Son. Indeed, he, the Father, became a man. Great is the mystery, Paul would say, that God became a man. He became like you, he became like me, and died on the cross to pay for our sin, that we might be found without spot, without blemish, and have peace. Grace is not cheap. It's free. But it cost God a whole bunch. It cost him, if you would, his life. So when people say, well, you teach cheap grace or easy salvation, I say, you don't understand the price that God paid that we might enjoy, as Hebrews declares, so great a salvation. And Paul was a champion of these things. And Paul wrote about these things. And Peter talks about Paul here and says, hey, it's not just me talking about these truths, but also Paul in all his epistles. Now, Peter gets kind of a dig in here, in my opinion, humorously. In which some things, he says, concerning Paul's writings are hard to be understood. Peter and Paul had an interesting relationship. Remember in the book of Galatians? Remember there in chapter 2 how Paul said, I went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James and John, pillars of the church, so called. But to me it matters not, he would say. He said, I greeted them there, and then he says, a few verses later there in Galatians chapter 2. He says, and when I came to Antioch, Paul says, Peter was there. And I had to rebuke him or withstand him to his face, Paul says, publicly. Because Peter was eating at the kosher table with the Jews and not eating with the Gentile believers. He said, previously, Peter would just be enjoying fellowship with the Christians. But when the Jewish leaders came, he was intimidated by that and he went back to kosher eating. No bacon. No sausage. The Arch Deluxe with bacon is outstanding, by the way. If you've had that, it's really quite good. But no bacon, no Arch Deluxe, you see, none of that stuff. And Paul says, and I had to withstand him or to rebuke him to his face. And Peter and Paul seem to have this interesting relationship. Peter's ministry was mainly to the Jewish believers. Paul's ministry was mainly to the Gentile believers. The circumcision and uncircumcision, as Paul calls it. The ministry of the circumcision was committed to Peter, even as the ministry to the uncircumcision was committed to me, Paul declared. And they had this relationship that was interesting. And so here, after Paul tells us that he had to rebuke Peter publicly, Peter says, now, Paul's writings, they also tell you these things, even though they're hard to understand. The fishermen had a hard time with the intellect, I think, of Paul, but knew that what Paul was saying and teaching was true. But Peter here sort of says, it's kind of hard to understand. These two, although they had an interesting kind of relationship and sometimes conflicted, they realized that they were both part of the same team. And that's this article. This caught my eye. It blew my mind. Two career firefighters and six volunteers were suspended in Seat Pleasant, Maryland yesterday after they brawled, these two career fire officers, they brawled over who should get to carry the big hose into a house that was burning. Can you picture that? This house is on fire, you know, it's going up in smoke. And these firemen, I get to carry the big hose. No, I do. It's my turn. No, I get the big hose. You get the small. No, I get the big. And they fought there. They got into a fight there over who got to carry the big hose. I mean, is this like Christians or what? Here the world is going to hell. And we're fighting over who gets to carry the big hose. That's my ministry. No, it's mine. That's my job. No, it's mine. And here you see, while the world is going to hell, we're fighting crazily, dumbly, over things that don't matter and aren't important ultimately. And bless Peter's heart, even though he may have clashed occasionally with Paul or had a hard time understanding the writings of Paul, he closes out this letter by saying about Paul, listen, Paul's writings, what does he say? Though they be sometimes hard to understand, he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist. The word rest there, W-R-E-S-T, there towards the end of verse 16, means to actually torture or to distort. They take Paul's teachings and they distort them. They torture them. I guess the best way to describe that would be if you happen to hear on TV any of the teachings that were given, as I did, by David Koresh. I heard him teach through a section of Revelation. And man, he tortured the scriptures. You know, the guy in Waco. That was not intentional. The guy in Waco. What does he do? He tortures, he distorts, he twists. And Peter was saying, there are some that take Paul's writings and do the same. They just twist them and torture them and distort them. Now, as you read through Paul's writings, you realize those that did that were his enemies, which were legalists. And they were accusing Paul of antinomianism, which is simply this. Even as Paul says, they say, they write, that I declare, let us do evil, that good may come. I'm not saying that, Paul would declare. I'm not saying do evil to enjoy grace. These guys, they just twist and distort, and they don't understand the beauty of grace. The way that grace changes a man to fall in love with God, that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repent, that is to change their directions. But there are those that Peter said take Paul's writings and they twist them and distort them, and Paul identifies those men as being of the concision or legalists, rule makers. Now, watch this. And you who are Bible students, you need to note this. They twist, they torture the Scripture, as they do also other Scriptures. Underline the word other there if you're a Bible marker. Why? Because what's happening here is most interesting. Peter is saying Paul's writings, which were contemporary with Peter, are on the same plane, are equivalent to other Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. In other words, Peter is identifying the writings of Paul as being as inspired as Genesis or as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Deuteronomy. Peter says Paul's writings are absolutely as inspired as other Scriptures. Why do I say this? Because you will come into contact, perhaps, with people who will say that Peter and Paul and the early church leaders did not believe that these letters they were writing were inspired. It's a common argument. They say it was just in later centuries that Christian churchmen decided to make these inspired or equivalent to the other sacred Scriptures. No, Peter, a contemporary of Paul, says about Paul that his writings are on the same par as other Scriptures. It's an important point for those of you that are dealing with these kinds of issues, people questioning the authenticity or the veracity of the New Testament letters as it relates to inspiration. Peter claims them to be inspired at this time. He recognized them to be on the same level as Genesis or Isaiah or any of the other books that were written previously. So, brothers, he says, beloved, seeing you know these things, seeing you understand these things, what things, all the things that he's been talking about in the book, you know what I'm telling you. This isn't new to you, Peter is saying. But he said, seeing that you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Even though you know these things, they're not new to you. Beware. Because you can get mixed up, messed up. How? Watch this. You can be led away with the error of the wicked. Now listen very carefully. This is a huge point. It's an important truth. It is true that belief affects behavior. What you believe will affect how you behave. That's why what we're doing tonight is so important. Because what we believe, what the Scriptures tell us, will affect how we behave this week. Just does. But having said that, the flip side is also true, gang, and that is this. Behavior affects belief. What do you mean? How a person chooses to behave will affect what they believe. For example, have you been following the heartwarming, interesting, but increasingly absurd becoming story of Binti the gorilla? The gorilla back in Minneapolis in the zoo there, there was a three-year-old little boy that accidentally fell into the gorilla part of the zoo. All these gorillas are there, you know, doing their thing, and gorillas can be rather brutal, as you know. But Binti, this mother gorilla, having her little baby on her back, saw this little boy and went over and scooped him up and looked at him, and then looked at the other gorillas that were headed in her direction and stared them down. "Don't come near," is what she was saying. And then took the little boy who had a cracked skull over to the place where the zoo workers were, and kept the little boy there until a zoo worker came out and got the little boy. Quite an amazing story. And it's neat. But people are going ape over it. It's amazing. I mean, and here's what. I have a whole stack of clippings now on Binti from different articles and different news reports and so forth. And here's a lot of them are saying this. See? 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 This proves, without doubt, that, you see, there's no real difference between humans and gorillas. And they're making this big case about that story to say this only validates or verifies that we are not that far removed from the gorilla, from the ape, that we're all one big happy family in the evolutionary scheme of things. And there's a real push on that. There's a real interesting thing about that. You see, it is a neat animal story showing that, you know, animals have feelings, I guess, and that's fine. You know, Lumpy, my guinea pig, really likes me. But but to use this story in the way that it's being used is crazy. Now, why is it being used that way? Because here's the thing about evolution. Evolution, and I'm not going to get into this tonight, so don't worry. Evolution, the more you study it, and the more you get into it, the more you realize it's absurd. Scientifically, intellectually, academically, it's absurd. Then why do people buy into it? Because behavior affects belief. People want to act like animals. People want to fornicate. They want to take what is theirs. They want to behave like an animal. They want to be the king of the jungle. And in order to justify animal behavior, I want to be a party animal. Break out the bud, man. Burp. The only way that I can intellectually justify being a party animal is to say, well, you know, really, I'm not that far removed from Binti, and Binti's not that far removed from Bonzo, and Bonzo's not that far removed from Slimy, the protozoa, and so we're all just kind of in this great big slimy animal deal together. Understand this, folks. Behavior affects belief. And Peter here, interestingly enough to me, is saying, I know that you know the truth, people. He's saying to these that he's writing to, as it is being said to me and to you. I know that you know these things. This isn't new for you, but be careful, because you can be led away with the error of the wicked or wickedness. Error will come when you choose to sin. If you choose to live in sin, if you want to justify a lifestyle of debauchery, of carnality, of sin, you will find a belief system that will let you be a sinner, to follow in the wicked ways that you've decided to go in. And you won't stay in a church like this, where we teach the word and tell you, yes, you're forgiven, yes, you're spotless, yes, you're righteous, yes, you're in Christ Jesus. You are absolutely free because you are righteous in Christ. You're robed with His righteousness and cleansed by His blood, and it's all because of His grace and goodness. But know this, Sin brings about repercussions, and if you are a fool and continue on in sin, although you're forgiven and it's wiped away from his memory, he says, your sin and iniquity will I remember no more. He also declares, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also what? Reap. And if you choose to sow seeds of carnality, of sin, that crop is going to come up and it's going to wipe you out and it's going to do you in. Oh, you're still saved. You'll still be in heaven. You're still righteous positionally. But practically, your marriage will collapse. Your health will go. Your sanity will leave. You'll find yourself just messed up, wiped out. You'll wonder what went wrong in my life. And it's because you chose to sin. I don't like this kind of talk, you say. Don't bring up Bud to me. I was going to go home and crack open a cold one. Don't talk to me about sin. Don't talk. Hey, I'm out of here. The error of the wicked. That is the error of choosing wickedness will draw you away from what you know to be true. See? Listen, folks, listen very carefully. Behavior affects belief. Yes, belief affects behavior, but behavior affects belief too. If you choose to behave in sin, if that's your choice, then you will effectually change your theology to justify your sin. And that's what Peter's worried about here. He says, you know the truth, this isn't new to you, but be careful lest you be led away into error of wickedness, or because of wickedness, literally. Watch out. And you fall from your steadfast. You're steady now. You're solid now. But you can fall from that position if you choose to live in junky, cruddy, stupid sin. You'll find yourself falling from the steadfastness that you're enjoying. So make the right choice. This positional truth that we enjoy, the grace that we celebrate, does not lead us into sin. It causes us to see the stupidity of that sin. It cost Christ his life. Sin brings about death. Hey, I don't want to continue on in that stuff. I want to now walk in the way the Lord is telling me to. If I don't, he'll still love me. I'm still going to heaven. But I know this. The wages of sin is death. So, grow, verse 18, in grace. We talked about that at length on Sunday. Sorry for you that were in the sun on that hot sun. I heard afterwards it was pretty. I warned you, though. I told you. But grow in grace. Get the tape if you weren't here. Peter ends up not by saying, grow in devotion, or grow in zealousness, or grow in holiness. He says, grow in grace, because grace is not the starting point. Grace is what? The only point. It's all grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. It's not the starting point. It's the only point. For your whole walk, now and eternally, it's just responding to God's goodness, amazed at what he has done. We pray, we worship, we study, not to get blessed, but we do it because we are blessed. We don't do this to earn his blessings. He's blessed us. We're just responding to his goodness, his grace. Everything that we enjoy at Applegate, everything you enjoy personally, is because of unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor, grace. Test time, gang. G-R-A-C-E. God's? Perfect. Wonderful. God's riches, the riches of God. Because of our prayer? No. Because of our devotion? No. Because of Christ's work, God's riches at Christ's expense, what he did for us, allows us now to be recipients of grace. So grow in it. Stay in it. How do you know that? Listen, Colossians chapter 2 says this, even as you have received Christ, walk ye in Him. How did you receive Christ? When you just realized, I have nothing to offer, I'm a sinner. When you first got saved, what were you doing? You were messed up, you were hurting, and you heard an offer saying, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should what? Boast. Now, Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 declares this, even as you received Him. Just, I'm nothing. I have nothing to offer, nothing to give. But Lord, I just receive Your goodness and Your forgiveness and Your salvation. As you have received Christ, so walk ye in Him. Here's the big problema, gang. People receive Christ by grace, and then they say, now that I have become a Christian, I've got to work for my blessings. Going to church, giving the tithe, reading the Bible, sharing with others. No. That's works. Even as you received Him, so walk ye in Him. Just receive grace. And as you realize how much He does for you, you're going to want to say, oh Lord, I can't wait for the tithe basket to come back. Just to give. Here comes another basket down the same row again. Terrific. A third one's coming. Wonderful. What an opportunity. You're so good to me, Lord. Oh, here comes a fourth basket. Yeah. Where you don't do things out of obligation, but you do things out of responding to the goodness that He's shown to you. You get it? You understand that? It's responding to His kindness, to His generosity. Grow in grace. How does that happen? In the knowledge, last phrase, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The more you know about Jesus, the more you learn about Jesus. Man, you conclude what they concluded who heard Him speak. They marveled at the what? Gracious words that He spoke. No man spake like this man spake, we are told, and they marveled at the gracious words that He spoke. They were just amazed at His inclusiveness, at His kindness, at His invitation to be a part of the kingdom, at how He simplified things. Teach us to pray, and they were, I'm sure, expecting a lecture on how to pray for 10 hours to get the attention of God. And He taught them a simple prayer that we prayed at the beginning of this service. Simple. Just love it. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Only He gets the glory. And when we see Him and we are dining with Him as He's serving us because we've longed to be in His presence, man, we're going to say, Lord, Your grace is so amazing. To You be glory. To You be honor. To You be power. Both now and forever and ever. It's not because of what we've done. It's not because of what we didn't do. It's just because of You. You, hallelujah. Amen. We finished 2 Peter. Let's pray.